Hello, everybody. I do have an introduction for probably about half of you. My name's John Lewis. I've been the camp speaker this week, and I've been excellent. So despite what else you may hear from people that are actually here, take it from me, it's been... that's very not a good... Yeah, that's right. Yeah, I was aiming for Camp Highlight until someone pulled out Desperado. So anyway, I'll settle for second place. Mind you, matchbox football, that was brutal. I think Bonnie and I went into it so confident, and our ego was burst. Now I'm as well as being the speaker for the camp. Those who've been here. We'll tell you, I'm a world-renowned whiteboard artist. That's been another personal highlight for people, has been my whiteboard artistry. And the good news is, it's happening again. See, we've been looking at the heart to go on. We've been tracking, look at all these colours, no wonder I'm so happy. We've been tracking the story of David. And from shepherd to king. And it's kind of one of those great sweeping stories that our society loves. This is those of you who weren't here are now appreciating the true irony of my statement that I was a world-renowned artist. This is David as shepherd. He goes through this kind of transformation of... that we kind of love to read about, like, or see in Hollywood stories, Hollywood movies and novels. This depiction of the boy plucked from nowhere, from obscurity, through daring and bravery. He works his way as he becomes a warrior, and then eventually he arrives as king. And we kind of read how the story goes on. That's a scepter there, if you're wondering. I'm going to give him an ambivalent face because he was a very mixed king. But we have... Sorry? All right, well, everyone, that's okay. He went to a Christmas dinner. It's as far as he got. He started as a shepherd. You know, and the journey from shepherd to Christmas dinner is a lot better for the shepherd than the lamb, isn't it? When you think about it. And he's just kind of this, you know, ambivalent shepherd. That was unnecessary detail, but I added it anyway. So it's kind of this classic story from David, from shepherd to king. And it's a story we love, and we want to kind of cheer for David. And we see him as he kind of arrives on the scene. He's anointed in secret, in background. But then he kind of really arrives with the slaying of Goliath, doesn't he? That's when we kind of see this shepherd kind of metamorphosize Simba's. And too many S's in there somewhere, until he kind of arrives as the king, as King David. And we tell the story in our Sunday schools, and we tell the story in our Bible studies, and we tell the story in ourselves, and it catches this sense, this grand sweep of God plucking the humble but good-hearted shepherd and sweeping up to become the king. And of course, as he becomes king, all the temptations of power and the seduction of influence and control kind of seduce him, and his crown slips a little. But what we've seen and what you followed in the story is his heart, his continued heart to be engaging again. Now for us, as we sit on the side of in the era of salvation history that we sit in, we follow a very different script. We follow a Messiah who calls us to cast off our crowns and take up our shepherd's hook, don't we? We follow a Jesus whose power, whose the miracles he works for the good of others. And there are times when the crowd sees those miracles, sees that power, and they want to make him king. And he slips away from the crowd. In fact, the story of Jesus in general is this grand arc, isn't it? From the fullness of eternity and history and perfection, the Jesus that spoke the word, that was with God in the beginning when the world was, when the universe was spoken into creation. And we read that that king, that powerful king, became a carpenter. And we read again that he's returning. That he'll return, and this time there'll be no mistaking him as a carpenter. There'll be no mistaking his nature. He will come as the conquering king, in whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess. So this grand sweep of stories in David that we see as a foreshadowing of Jesus. And for now, you and I, folks, we live somewhere in this space in between, don't we? We live somewhere in between this space where Jesus has come and he's showed us how to live. And he's told us that he's coming back. And in the meantime, we live in this place. The now and the not yet. That's where we find ourselves. So how do we live in this space, in this time? If you were around yesterday, you saw there were a lot of lines on whiteboards with two parts, and we were discussing how we oriented ourselves with one or the other. Where Jesus calls us to live and to be now in the era of history in which we are is in this place, the now and the not yet. I'm going to pray and we're going to open God's word. I'm going to ask that he would speak to us the way he spoke to his disciples about what he wants this life that we've got now to look like. It's not just a divine waiting room, folks. We're not just here biding our time till the big match. Eternity is now. The kingdom has come. And we're a part of that work. Let's pray together. God, I thank you that we can read the story of David and we can see this grand inspiring sweep of the way you guided and led his life. Lord, we see where he arrived and we recognize some of ourselves in those stories. Lord, in sometimes in the victories and in the solemn act of worship. And Lord, sometimes in those places where we realized we've jumped a fence and we've missed a mark. But Lord, in your goodness, when we continue to turn our heart after you, you continue to call us back into your story. Lord, I pray you would speak to us this morning through the words of your son Jesus. And that you would call us to hear how you want us to live in this now and not yet time that we find ourselves in. Lord, we believe it has significance. We believe it has purpose. We believe that whoever we are, however old we may be, however young we may be, whatever our gifts, our skills, our gender, our place with you, wherever we are, Lord, we believe that you have something for us to do and a person for us to be. And I pray that you would speak to us this morning and show us what that is. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen. We're reading from the Gospels today. I've enjoyed 2 Samuel, but it's nice to get back to 4 of my friends, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're looking in John 21, looking at verses 15 through to 19. So John 21, 15. Through to 19. I'm reading from the NIV today. When they had finished eating, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Yes, Lord, he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, Take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said. Peter was hurt because Jesus had asked him the third time, Do you love me? Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, Feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you'll stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, Follow me. You know, I've read that story many times, like we talked yesterday about you can read through the Bible and sometimes a story will come alive to you. In the season that I'm kind of coming from, of feeling like, you know, a dream had ended and died, and I was wondering what was next, this story came alive to me and resonated with my heart. As I wandered around a building site as a builder's labourer, picking up bricks and throwing them into skip bins and, you know, shoveling sand and dirt and all sorts of other glamorous jobs, I remember saying to God, really? Am I where I'm supposed to be? Am I doing the wrong thing? You know, if you came and arrived on this building site and pulled up an esky to sit down at Smoko, what would you say to me? Would you be saying, what are you doing here? It was a question that I asked. And when I read this story this second time, well, probably for more than the second time, some words jumped out at me that I'd skipped over in the past. Words that had seemed like just narrative detail that were just kind of keeping the story moving along. When I read them in context, hit me like a hammer between the eyes. They're these five words we find at the beginning. When they had finished eating. When they had finished eating. Think about what's going on here, folks. Think about the context in which we find this story. Jesus has been resurrected. Jesus, the Jesus who was with God in the beginning. John doesn't have a small Jesus, does he? I mean, none of the gospel writers do, but John particularly wants to make sure we really get what's happening. You know, well, the other gospel writers start off with the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, and then we go, oh, well, I can go a bit better than that. I'm actually going to start with the story of Mary, of his birth. That's, you know, we'll kind of blow it out a little bit more, Mark. You missed a few bits. No, and Matthew's like, well, no, wait, hang on. You need the whole genealogy, right? Like, I'm going to take it back to David. That's pretty impressive. John kind of rolls up his sleeves and goes, righto, folks. You want to get Jesus? You want to really understand the bigness of what we're talking about here? In the beginning was God. John's that guy, right? He takes it back to the very beginning. He wants us to understand that Jesus didn't just kind of pop up and wander around the Middle East for a while. He was with God in the beginning. Through him and all things were created. He was with God and he was God. That's a pretty big Jesus, right? And in case we kind of missed it in his gospel, when John writes Revelation, he has this picture that he wants to make sure his audience hears as well about the returning King Jesus, the one who's coming back and who's not going to be mistaken for a carpenter this time. There'll be no questions, there'll be no reservations or hesitations or analysis required for the return of Christ. This big Jesus we meet, this massive Jesus that John wants us to have in our perspective. Let's think about where he's up to in his ministry. He's died. He's crucified. He rose again. He was resurrected, and we're going to celebrate that again in a few months, and I can't wait. He was resurrected, and he's about to kind of ascend and go back to heaven, and at that point it's kind of over the disciples with the Holy Spirit comes down. And then it's kind of over to the era of mission, which is the era that you and I stand in today, where we take and proclaim his word, and we baptize and make disciples. We kind of find ourselves in this snapshot of time in between when Jesus is here with his disciples physically, and when it's kind of the baton changes over to them, and they progress on to this great sweeping era of mission that we're all called to be a part of until he comes back again. Think about the fullness of time in this grand sweeping scheme of eternity. We have this brief few weeks where Jesus has been resurrected. Where Jesus has been resurrected. And he's got his chance to engage with his disciples, and we read some beautiful stories around that. But in those few weeks, in that, and if you zoom out to the fullness of time we're talking about, a few weeks is nothing, is it? It's not even a dot on that timeline. In that limited time between these two great eras of salvation history, Jesus makes breakfast for his disciples. That's extraordinary, isn't it? I tell my kids I'm too busy to make them breakfast some weeks because I'm running late for a train. Little old John Lewis in the middle corner of Newcastle doing nothing all that grand and spectacular in the grand scheme of things feels like he's too important and busy for breakfast with his children. Jesus, in the fullness of this mission that we're talking about, in this key strategic time we're talking about, makes breakfast. He gathers coals and wood and fish, and he makes breakfast for his disciples. Is he crazy? How does he have time for that? There should be a bulletin point list. I would be locking my disciples down into a 3-week intensive training course, right? And we would be eating at our desks while we kind of went through it, because they're about to kind of kick off this great scheme of mission. So this is no accident. This is no narrative detail, is it, folks? The fact that our Lord and Savior sits and makes breakfast for his disciples, it tells me that he cares. The fact that he takes time here with Peter. The fact that he takes time with Peter, not to give him all the how-tos and the what-to-dos about the mission that Peter's about to become this focal point for. He sits and has breakfast with him and wants to restore his relationship. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? So for me, who wants to think of when I've found myself caught in this unhealthy way of thinking that Jesus is kind of just using me for my ability to progress his mission. You know, if I get caught thinking that what Jesus is interested in is what I can do for him and how I can be a part of what he does, and I've no doubt that Jesus appreciates that. But he also wants to make me breakfast sometimes. For you and I, as we think about the call of God on our lives and the sacrifices that are required to do that, I pray that we can all do that with the smell of a cooking breakfast in our nostrils. That when Jesus calls us to follow him, to lay down our lives, to take up our cross, he calls us to do those things. He does it with the smell of breakfast, of coffee or whatever your preferred drink is. As I get around to a lot of different churches, and just even in our state, Baptist churches are a pretty diverse lot, right? If you've been around a bit, you would know that. But as I get around to these churches, I'm hearing a really unhealthy thread emerge. And it gives me pause for thought. Where people are asked the question of the churches I've been at, or the agencies I've been in, or other churches they know I've visited. Say, so, well, are you more focused on mission or discipleship? Mission or discipleship? What's your priority? For me, I never say this because I'm not as brave as I like to think I am. I feel like turning around and saying, so, inhaling or exhaling? Which are you more passionate about? Because you can't actually do one without the other, can you? You can't, it doesn't work. One leads to the other. Breathe deeply in, breathe deeply out. Folks, if you're passionate about discipleship, and discipleship for you means following in the footsteps of Jesus, how do you not arrive at mission? Honestly, how do you not? You're following the King of the universe that stepped down into our world. If you want to follow in his footsteps, you're starting with mission, you're continuing in mission. And let me tell you, as an activist, as someone I talked about being driven yesterday, and that kind of that danger I've got of just kind of activity kind of being the center of what I do. Let me tell you, I've learnt and been burnt from the first-hand experience the problem of your mission outstripping your discipleship. If you're not focused on abiding, and I'm not talking about perfect obedience, but that heart orientation, if you're not serious about sitting at the feet of Jesus sometimes, if you tell him you're too busy to eat the breakfast he's made for you because you're out serving him, let me tell you, your mission runs dry. Your mission runs dry. Or it's a shallow substitute for the richness and the fullness that it can be when we do mission and discipleship together. So I actually reject the idea that, and we talked about these two boards, and which they're both important, but which is importanter. But we need the two to be holding each other in tension, because the discipleship that doesn't have mission just kind of sits around and starts waiting till it feels perfectly about itself before it does anything. And a mission that ignores discipleship just runs off and creates more energy and does more, makes more white noise in our world. And that's why I believe this is the context in which Jesus wants to sit with his disciples and meet with them. So we see the context that they meet in, this context of relationship. But it moves from relationship, doesn't it, into restoration. Jesus doesn't just want to come and help Peter feel good about himself, just to clear the deck so that he can kind of just keep going about his business, but in a more fulfilled feeling kind of way. We see, when he asks these questions, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Have you got a hearing problem, Jesus? Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time, he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. if you're not familiar with the context of the story, which I suspect most of you are, Jesus asking those three times because Peter missed the boat three times. And Peter's the one throughout the Gospels that I and perhaps others here in this room scarily relate to. Because he's the activist too, isn't he? When Jesus says, "I'm on my way to Jerusalem," everyone's like, "Oh, is that a good idea?" And Peter's like, "Yes, the party kicks off now. Let's go. Let's get this party started. It's time to make you king. Let's get this sort of sweep happening. This is the time where you kind of rise up and you drive out the Romans, and we all kind of get our little principalities kind of given to us, our little chairs and little mini thrones around yours. This is what's going to happen, right, Jesus? You're going to become prince and we're kind of all going to be dukes in your kingdom. This is going to be amazing." Peter can't wait to kick it off. When they get to the Passover and Jesus says, "Hey, just here's how things are going to unfold. You guys are going to run. You're gonna leave me. I'm gonna be arrested, be crucified." And Peter says, "You're probably mainly right, Jesus. As I look around the table here, there's a lot of dead wood. I can see most of these guys are not gonna be able to hack it. But don't worry. Me, I'm not going anywhere. I'm your right-hand guy. In fact, I think my little throne just got a little bit bigger." And Jesus says, "Well, actually, Peter, by the time the rooster crows, you're going to betray me. You're going to deny knowing me three times." This doesn't compute for Peter, right? Things kind of roll on, and we catch in the story Jesus is betrayed in the garden. And true to form, the disciples scatter. One so keen to get away that his cloak's grabbed, but he keeps going anyway. We read about in this bizarre detail that never comes up in Easter stories. Don't act that one out. But we get this sense of Jesus kind of being left behind by all of his disciples. And Peter is probably, maybe he is the boldest, because while they all run, he doesn't run quite as far, does he? He kind of skulks along at a distance while Jesus is held up in this kangaroo court. A woman by the fire recognizes his accent and says, "Oh, so you must be one of the Galileans that's, you know, the guy at the roads being..." Peter says, no, you're thinking of somebody else. Moves a little bit further away from the fire, and the story goes on, and the crowd's gathering around going, "This cannot be a coincidence. What are the chances that this guy would have this regional accent at the same time? Excuse me, mate, you must know Jesus." And Peter's like, no. "No, fingers crossed. No, I don't." The third time, a woman says, "Peter, you must know him. You must be one of his followers." And Peter by this stage is so indignant that he says, "Woman, I don't know what you're talking about." And then a rooster crows. He weeps bitterly as he remembers and as he's confronted with his own fickleness. Part of me wonders, as I say, as I relate to Peter, I think, what would it feel like to hear the news of the resurrection of Jesus? Great news, obviously. Wonderful, the King is risen. My friend is risen. This is terrific. And as Jesus starts appearing to the disciples, if I put myself in Peter's shoes, and I'm not saying this is a perfect analogy, for me, I would think, "Oh, I'm going to have to face him. I've blown it. I've let him down. I was the one who said he wouldn't scatter." And that rooster reminds me just how chicken I am. I just made that up. I'm going to use that from now on. And so when we read this story, we see Jesus working with him. He gives him these three opportunities. And when I first hear it, I think it's Jesus rebuking Peter. But I wonder if it's actually it's a gift. A gift of the spiritual do-over. Giving Peter that chance to say, I love you. I love you. I love you. When he'd said, I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. While there might have been some guilt and shame for Peter, I think Jesus offers him this precious gift, the chance of a do-over. As we sit in the room today, I doubt there are any of us that don't need that gift sometimes. That chance to ask God for his grace anew, for his mercies afresh every day. And isn't it beautiful to know that we have a Lord who wants to offer that to us? Wants to offer that to us. I had a conversation with someone after our one of our sessions yesterday where I talked about the fences, and I'm sorry, I'm not trying to use inside talk for people that weren't here. The idea of straying kind of outside of God's will. And he shared beautifully his story of having strayed and God finding him even in that place and bringing him back in to God's will. And that's what we see here, folks. Jesus saying, yeah, of course you blew it, Peter. I knew you were going to. But here's your chance to again be involved, to welcome him back in to the center where that fresh water is that's so refreshing in Jesus. But that's not where it stops, is it? Jesus doesn't just say, great, we're restored in relationship again. We've had breakfast, we've cleared the air, now let's just sit back and wait and see what happens, huh? We're in our comfortable place. We're just going to sit here and see what happens. That'd be nice. That'd be a great commandment. Go and live in comfort. Keep all of your possessions unto yourself. Divide with no one. Live as comfortably as you can. That would be in the JNIV. John's not very accurate version. But he doesn't. Peter says, very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. When you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. Every time that Peter would say, I love you, what was Jesus' answer? Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Now, I'm no Greek scholar, as some of you will be shocked to hear, but the word that's translated feed is a much richer word than just giving food to. In fact, the word's translated feed, so when the prodigal son wanders away and he finds himself stuck feeding pigs, they use one word for that. He's just going around throwing out corn that he wonders if he could have a nibble of himself. Here, the word feed means to nourish and nurture, to shepherd his sheep, his lambs. Folks, if we know that relationship with Jesus, if we know that restoration that he brings and offers and gives to us all, that leads us, that compels us, that when we say, I love you, we hear the words of feeding his sheep in the same breath. That being a part of the mission of Jesus. If you want to know what that shepherding looks like, I think of that nurturing his sheep looks like. I suspect Luke 4:18-19 is a good place to start. It's where Jesus describes what his ministry is going to be like, quoting from Isaiah. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus goes on to say, not only does he expect Peter to feed his sheep, but that it's going to be costly. Ultimately, it's going to cost Peter his life, right? Church history tells us that Peter's crucified for his beliefs. When we talk about being led out when you're older and led where you not want to go, we're not talking about he's just being led around because he needs help in frailty. He's being led to his cross, where he dies in a death that doesn't look glorious but glorifies God. You and I will probably not be led to a death that looks like that. But we are led to lead lives that look like that. Lives that are led in a cross shape. A cruciform life we sometimes talk about. A life that's shaped by the cross. And in that we actually glorify God. Which sounds so contrary, doesn't it? We want this life. We go, I'm going to become a king so I can glorify God. Because if we're kings, if together as a church and as people we are kings, we have the trappings of wealth and power and influence. If we have those things, then we have the ability to glorify God. But we follow Jesus. Calls us to be shepherds and sacrifice. It's complicated, isn't it? Not really. To think about, really tricky to do. In my role with Baptist World Aid, I get to around and meet a lot of churches, and like I said, sometimes I get worried about the questions we're asking. But other times I get to hear beautiful stories of people living cruciform lives, lives of sacrifice. When I was in Cambodia last year, visiting some of our Christian partners, so the way Baptist World Aid works is a bit of an intro. I'm coming back in August. I'll try and be more technical then. Brief overview is we fund the work of Christian partners overseas in their own context. So in Cambodia, we work with some Cambodian Christian organisations that love and serve their community in Jesus' name using the funds that you guys provide, that the donors here in Australia provide. And I got to watch and work with a guy who was a... in this one organisation, he was kind of the second in charge of this small NGO that we work with in Cambodia. And the guy who, it was actually started by some GIA missionaries, Barry and Fiona. I don't know if you know some of those guys. They went to Cambodia to serve as missionaries, and they established Peace Bridges, this organization. And they and this organization flourished. It was working in resolving conflict in Cambodia, which is pretty striven with conflict. And they came back on, after 5 years, they came back on furlough for 6 months to reconnect and rebuild and those that kind of healthy process. And then they went back and they realised that in the 6 months they were away, the Cambodian people, our Cambodian Christian workers they'd had that sort of stepped up to start leading the mission were actually doing, in their words, as good, if not better, a job than they were. So they thought, well, what are we doing here? Exactly. And it's at that point that they've returned to Australia and engaged in some other kind of ways. And at that point, that's when Baptist World Aid steps in and provides the funding and resources and some expertise that those guys need to keep continuing in that mission. And while we're over visiting, one of the man that sort of stepped up in Baron Fiona's absence is running the organisation, and he introduced us to Junior. And he said, Junior here became a Christian through one of our Peace Bridges projects. He came along, he was from a conflicted community, and he came along to do the training of how to bring peace into his community. And the basis of peace bridging building that we use is based on the words of Jesus and the way of Jesus. And this caught Junior's attention. And he said, this is all new to me. Like, I understand what this means in the technical detail, but there's more to this, isn't there? And so so Moong, who'd been was running Peace Bridges, led Junior to Christ. And he's gone and done university study, and he's constantly, and this is not something that Junior told us. Junior presented about the work that they do that we support in Cambodia, and then and he kind of left to organise lunch, and we stood there, and we were all myself and Cameron were like, hey, Junior's amazing, what a great young guy. And Hook said to me, he said, you have no idea. He is being headhunted constantly by government departments to come and work for them because he is such a sharp operator. With the qualifications he's got, he said he could be earning more than our whole organisation runs off. And in Cambodia, it's not just being asked to work for the government isn't just a material temptation. It's a safety risk to say no. If you know anything, I won't comment too much on the politics, but if you know anything about the situation in Cambodia, you'll know that their current democratically elected, you can't see that on the recording, so it's okay. Their current democratically elected president has won for the past 27 years. So what an amazing campaigner that guy must be, huh? 27 years. Bravo. So basically the way he's running this country means that to say no to working for him isn't just an economic cost, it's come at a very real risk and threat to Junior's life. But he said, if I go there, I don't get to share the story that's been my story too. And that to me is what a cruciform life looks like. A man, a brother in Christ, and we're similar ages, he's a little bit younger than me, but as we talked a bit more over lunch, we had some similar kind of journey stuff. But I was so impressed. And I hope and I pray that Junior actually is kept safe physically. But I'm so inspired by what he's doing there. And as I get around and as I meet with donors here in Australia, I hear countless stories of people on and pensions in tight situations and that are doing their best. And they say, the first bill I pay is my child sponsorship and then I see what's left for the rest. And that humbles me and makes me feel so grateful to be able to work for an organisation and with people that have that heart as well. So I know that it's there. I know that it's there for us. I guess what I want to say to you guys is that Jesus loves you. That's a silly thing to say. It's probably not what I usually finish on. But when he calls you to do this stuff, when he calls us to be a part of this mission and to kind of put our crowns aside and take up the shepherd's staff of loving and looking after his lambs, it's not because he doesn't care about you or because he only cares about them or the other. It's because he wants us to live what? The type of life and death by which glorifies God. And when we do these things, we glorify God. and we get to live a life that's fuller of purpose. And that's what I've discovered in my wanderings over the past few years and in my wanderings to come. I want to keep central that idea of following after Jesus, living like Jesus. For his sake, yes, but also for my sake. I know that's where life looks best. I know that's where the water's the sweetest. It's not the easiest, but it's the realest. I want to thank you for giving me the chance over the past couple of sessions, or just this morning if you're just here, to share a little bit. I've honestly appreciated the opportunity to kind of be a bit real and raw about my faith and journey. And I'm also really appreciated those who wanted to come and engage about Baptist World Aid. I'm coming in August. Len's booked me in to come and share at a normal service as well. But it has been a real privilege to be with you this morning. So I'm just going to pray, and I think it's back to Tim, whatever happens. Father God, we do thank you that you love us. That you, Lord, you love us enough not to leave us in selfish, simple, selfish, complicated lives. Lord, you love us enough to tell us that loving you has to look like something. And Lord, we thank you that you show us what it is when we follow your example of your son, Jesus. God, I just want to pray a blessing on Morisset Baptist Church and all those associated with it. Father, I pray you speak your love for them and your hope for them and your dreams for them. I pray you speak that deeply into their hearts. Lord, I pray too that you would speak to them encouragement for what they have done in the past, and with Baptist World Aid and with other great agencies as well. God, I pray you to encourage them in that, and that you would remind them, Lord, that when we feed your sheep, we're loving you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.